household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
There's two moments that are the best time if you say it's time to bend the course of history and see God do something special in your life. And we see both of them in the text. One is when you make eye contact with a person and your heart is stirred. That's what happens with Paul and Silas as they see a young demon-possessed girl who's being abused by her captors. They see her and their heart is stirred. Now, the scripture says they were annoyed, which I appreciate it because I get annoyed easy, so I thought it was a godly thing. But the real language of it is he felt burdened for them. And the second time is when things start shaking. Quite literally, the prison shook for them. And at that moment, the Roman who knew everything did not know what he thought he knew anymore. And they rushed right into that moment. So these are the two moments. It's when Christians whose hearts are stirred make eye contact with someone who's suffering. And it's when the world shakes around us. So my intention today is to help you have your heart stirred up and to help you learn how to make eye contact with the world around you. I struggle with eye contact because it feels vulnerable and it feels more intimate. But I believe the Christian missional life requires a life of eye contact. To look and see a suffering person, have your heart moved, and God show up. To see a Roman soldier's life about to end and to say, no, stop what you're doing. Let me come to your home and to make eye contact. Psychologists describe this thing called the stare in the crowd effect. It's when you know someone's looking at you in a crowd, and for some reason you make eye contact with them. You know that weird moment, right? And then you look and say, did I make eye contact? And you do it a second time, and now they're like, well, now a creep is looking at me. But you're thinking both about each other. You'll never see each other again, hopefully. Or it maybe really was a creep. And then it's called this idea that we see eye contact so fast. And we live in a world right now where people are saying, does anybody see me? Does anybody see my plight? Does anybody see my suffering? Does anybody see how I'm not suffering like others and I have money and accomplishments, but do they see my suffering? And then some people are saying, do you even notice that I'm enduring this right now? But we've become people so fixated on the pavement, so fixated on seeing one another through screens and through snapshots on the news. There's a whole world of people saying, will you make eye contact with me, to the church, saying, does anybody see me? And the algorithms see them, and the branding experts see them, and the economy sees them. But for the church to experience a level of vulnerability and intimacy, to make eye contact with people who aren't even in this nation, from other nations, to say, do you see what we're going through right now? Do you see what's happening in your own neighborhood? Can you make eye contact with it? There's kids right now who, they don't have the language for this, and they're pleading, man, would my dad finally make eye contact with me and see how I'm going through it right now? Wives and husbands who are wishing the other person would see it, mothers and daughters and fathers and sons, relationship, just can you see where I am right now? And this text shows what happens when God's people say enough with staring at the pavement and enough with screens and enough with looking at these things. I will see you. I will make eye contact with you, with your family, with your coworkers, and even strangers. So Paul and Silas make eye contact. And the great author, John Ortberg, says this: if you want to do the work of God, pay attention to people. Notice them, especially the people nobody else notices. Eye contact. So Picasso painted a painting called The Weeping Woman, and he uses his traditional form of cubism to do his painting, so it looks like a mess until you see the two eyes, and you can immediately see when the two eyes crying, oh, this is a woman weeping. So now you can see it when you see the eyes. So this painting was actually inspired during the Spanish Civil War when they bombed a town called Basque. So this is what the city looked like, and Picasso was mourning that this is what happened after Hitler ordered the strike down on this city, and nothing was left, and he was weeping for the children in the community. So those women's tears in that painting were actually Picasso's tears about this community. But then the other thing that they believe inspired this painting was he also had a woman on the side by the name of Dora Maar. Dora Maar was a journalist, and she was writing about Picasso. But it came to be known later in life that she was abused by Picasso. So in being abused, there's a belief that this painting is actually her eyes. So now when you go back and look at the painting, you see eyes and you see a woman weeping, but now you know the story behind those eyes that are weeping. Can we look into the eyes and see people's stories? And this is where the gospel of Jesus Christ comes rushing in and says, I see past your eyes. I see the story. I will make eye contact with you. We will be a Christian church that makes eye contact. So to get to that, we're going to go through this progression, starting at the heart of Jesus in a bold, missional life. Is that okay? You with me? Well, we're going anyways. That was weak. You with me? All right, so a bold missional life. So Paul and Silas are being sent. That's what Acts 16 is all about. Acts 16 is where the church really takes its turn, and it's why we're sitting here today. So you should love Acts 16, because this is where the church moves from the east over to the west. So it's moving into Europe, and then Europe eventually moves its way into the United States of America. And that's why you're in Hendersonville, Tennessee today, is because of Acts 16 in Hendersonville, Tennessee today. You were able to sit in a Christian church, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are following in the footsteps of their rabbi. His name is, you may have heard of him, Jesus, okay? So Jesus lived in what the theological term would be called the Missio Dei. Missio Dei. Say Missio Dei. So this is the mission of God, or it's the sending of God. So in the scriptures, God does what? Sends Jesus. Then Jesus ascends, and God does what? Sends the Spirit. In John 20, Jesus says to his disciples, just as I have been sent by the Father, I am now sending you. So it is the sentness of the church. So there is no person who has ever believed in Jesus that was not sent somewhere to do God's work. So it's not a unique calling. It's not a special mantle that is placed on everyone. And you have been sent where you are. It is the sending of the church. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are sent somewhere to do something for the benefit of the glory of God. But God's vision in that sending has kind of been neutered into it's about getting people to a coming here, not a sending there. They are being sent to go evangelize the world. So I have shared this in multiple sermons, and because I'm on a time crunch, I can't really get into it. But there's this vision that we have of saying, God, we need you to move in our church, which is just a really backwards way of viewing the Bible. Because the way the Bible has shown it is God saying, I'm not here to move in your church. I want to move through my church. I just need you to stop making it about your worship experience and get on the streets and live this sin thing out, and I'll meet you where you are. Francis Chan said it this way. Why do you need a helper, the Holy Spirit, if you're doing a bunch of things that don't require his help? So you want to experience the Holy Spirit? Go somewhere that requires his help. And he was saying, being sent. Living a life for the sake of Jesus wherever you are. And it's not about church attendance. It's about renewal. It's about renewing communities and renewing broken systems and renewing lives. The church has lost its way, and it finds its way in its sentness. So, this one, a little conviction here. There's a measure of hypocrisy in every sermon. So no preacher's ever preached a sermon without being a hypocrite. And this is one for me as well. I wrestle with eye contact with my world. I'm an introvert. I die a million deaths inside when I have to have a public conversation. And yet, strangely, the Lord has called me to a ministry of public conversations. And his grace is sufficient in my weakness, though. So, I wrestle with this. So this statement I'm about to read is not a critique on you. It's a critique on me. And by proxy, I'm guessing it may be in us. Living sent is a command. But living gathered, compartmentalized, and distracted is our preference. Living sent's the command, but getting together and doing Christian things and sharing coffee, that's what we like. We're big on, we'll gather yourself until Christ returns, okay? We love a gathering. And we love compartmentalized. I do church on Sunday, business on Monday. I'll be Christ-like at the ladies' Bible study, and when I'm in this pickup line, I just got to be me to get through this right now. I'm like, I get it. I've done it a couple times. It takes a lot of grace. And we want to be, we just want everything to be in its own little buckets. But the idea of a sentness is like, you can't live distracted. I need you to hear me. If you're growing up right now in your 20s and you think it's normal to scroll reels, you are burning the most bright years of your life right now for things that you'll be humiliated that you were laughing at 10 years from now. You can't be distracted. You are on your A game right now. We need you in the game. Just like we need your dads and moms to get off of Fox News. Because we've got to all get in the game right now. So John Piper, a guy that looks like he's never had a good time, even wrestles with this. Listen to his quote. I am wired by nature to love the same toys the world loves. I start to love with other love. I start to call earth home. And before you know it, I am calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do, not what God can do. It is a terrible sickness. So if it can happen to Johnny P, it can happen to everybody in here. I mean, this man's wearing a tweed jacket every day, all right? And he still is saying it's hard not to be pulled into this. So there is a sickness of being pulled into this, and there's a cure in the text. Paul and Silas give us the remedy. It's missional urgency and the love of God in our place with our people. So there's a missional urgency to their life. We have got to go do this mission now. We are running out of time. Today, when I parked my car, I walked by the flowers of a funeral that was held in that chapel last night. Their time was up. There's a missional urgency. This woman in the text is being abused by her captors. They are using her. They are running out of time. The soldier is about to take his life. They are running out of time. Missional urgency and the love of God. This love of God that looks at a young girl who's in slavery, who is not their niece, who is not their daughter, but cares for her because the love of God cares for a stranger. And it's actually in a place and for people. So we usually will prioritize one where we'll have missional urgency but not the love of God, and you'll be domineering. You'll demand that people live into your way of life. And domineering faith has never changed a soul, even if it's made you feel comfortable about your government. And then secondly, you may say, well, I don't really want to be urgent about it, but I love people. This will make you privatize your faith. You'll keep it in the house. Say, well, I don't want to bother anybody. But the gospel is, in a way, a bother. I don't think anyone is walking around today saying, I hope someone stops and has an existential conversation with me about the deep intricacies of what is going on in my soul right now. But someone has to do it. And then what if you try and do it without place and people? America and the Christians here, they stink. And listen, we probably all agree. But this is where you are. So now you just will complain yourself right out of being sent. And then the fire goes out. I haven't said anything about Lord of the Rings in a few weeks, so I'm starting to get worried if you're worried about me. There's this scene where the steward of Gondor will not light the lamps. He will not set the fire that will let them know we're in a war now. He wants to sit in his comfortable kingdom, keep things the way they are, even though darkness is pressing in everywhere. Man, where's the fire in the church? And it starts with people like me. I've seen my fire go out. This building, man, it's been a pain. I love it, but it takes a lot of time. And man, that fire goes out because I spent the time that I should have been just stoking the flame in prayer, painting some wall. It's a real tension. It's okay to say it. Man, it goes out. You get so caught up in a game that has no bearing on your life, and before you know it, the fire goes out. You get comfortable. And then the Spirit of God says, there's a war going on out here. Will you light the fire? Will you light the fire? And no. I got to be on my socials tonight. Sorry, if someone didn't watch these reels, I don't know who's going to do it. But man, where's that fire in the church? To say these slave girls will not be slaves in this city. This soldier will not take his life on my watch. Where's that fire in the men here? Passionate about things. Man, I know the men in this church have a fire in them. You just got to stop sharing it with things that don't matter. To direct that, to see your family, see, man, my dad is going after it. I mean, I agree with everything he says, but man, look at him. It burns. And where's that fire? Like, it can be so hard being a parent right now, and then it can just rain on that fire. But just to say, no, I will live with missional urgency, the love of God. I will do this. So why live missionally? We see it in the text. God loves lost people. He does. He loves young ladies that are caught up in a slave trade. So what they're doing is they're using the young lady. She has a spirit of divination. It's called, in the translation, a Python spirit. And they'll have her predict the future or things like that for a fee. So she is inhabited by a demon. She's being taken advantage of, probably ripped from her home, and who knows what else is happening to her. And God loves that young lady, sends his people to that young lady. So here's this Roman soldier who is a co-conspirator in the army that crucified Jesus. And God loves that soldier. So he sends him. The church has got to get back to finding lost people, not attracting curious people, just attracting, oh, you want to try our church, and attract. It's like we're so focused on how do we find attractive people? How do we find useful people? How do we find rich people? How do we find, it's like, no, just lost people. I don't care what you make. If you're a millionaire or if you have nothing, like, I don't care. If you are disconnected from this king and his family, I'm sent here for you. That's the list. I burn for you because my king does. The church in this hour cannot be fixated on trying to gain power, control, and numbers. We must set our holy gaze in a fire burning onto us for lost people. For not just lost people, people who have just lost spaces in their heart. I mean, man, should that not be the greatest desire for the kids in this church? Is that any area of their life that's being claimed by deception, even if they're followers of Jesus, that we will make a counterclaim on that to say, oh, no, this way of life will not be tolerated in this world because I see something that's not true and it leads to death, burning for that. There's three types of lost people that just Paul and Silas reach in Acts 16. We saw Lydia last week. Lydia's got it going on. She's got a pretty good little fabric thing kicked out for her. And so she's running an enterprise in particular, running some purple fabric, big deal back in their day. She's doing good for herself. She's got enough money to have a house to invite Paul and Silas to stay the night. So she's living in Franklin right now. And guess what? She still needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does Lydia represent to us? People who appear to have it all together. We can be so judgmental to people who have money and fabric, and we're trying to figure out how to get into their wallet as opposed to how to get the gospel into their heart and how to get the ways of the teaching down into their life because they're in need of it too. And then we see this girl that's demon-possessed and doing all this crazy stuff. We see her as almost like this figurehead for someone who's oppressed by the demonic. Like, there are people wrestling with real darkness. I know that weirds you out because we live in America and there's no evil spirits, there's just angels. And no one's ever wrestling with actual real darkness. They just made some bad decisions. But there's people, let's just for a second assume that maybe that when the Apostle Paul said your battle's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers and darkness, that he meant it. And there's people who are wrestling with it. And we're fighting spiritual battles with physical means, with people who are hurting. And they want to know, are there any people that so carry the Spirit of God with them that they could speak to this darkness? And what about the soldier representing people who are prisoners of their culture and can't see it? I mean, when you're raised Roman, it's hard to believe that being Roman is wrong. I mean, no one ever told him, hey, man, your people are wretched. Do you know what they do to others? So it's easy to look at a guy like this and say, what an idiot crucifying Jesus. Just terrible people group. And he never had a chance. If it wasn't for the sentness of the church, he never had a chance. And so maybe today you're one of those lost people. The Lord sees the pain in your eyes. He sees past it all. He sees that you're wrestling. You feel like your whole world's closing in because of a strange family thing. He sees it. And he sees how addicted you are. And he sees that story unfolding. He sees how that adultery still plays its role in your world. He sees those tears. And there's a part that says, well, then where is he? And he says, man, my people are here, and I'm trying to get them to show up, but they're hard to get a hold of right now. See, they're so worried about the pavement. They're so fixated on their little kingdoms that will inevitably fall. So when they walk through the city and it's a chance to make eye contact, they can't because they're doing this. And I'm trying to send them to you. But they have me days on Tuesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays for the family. They do group on Wednesdays, so I got to try and get them to come to you on Mondays, and you work that night. So, like, I don't know how to get them to come to you. Like they're my people, and I'm sending them. And, man, there's a whole world that just wants to make eye contact with one believer to say, I see the tears behind the tears. I see you. But for the church to be those kind of people, we have to do what Paul does in verse 18 and verse 28. Look at what Paul does. His heart is moved in verse 18. Man, I was so bummed out. I mean, the amount of sorrow I felt when I looked at the original language for when it says he was greatly annoyed. I was like, God, spiritual gift of annoyance. I've got it. The Holy Spirit is strong on me right now because I'm annoyed at everything in my life most times. Not my family, disclaimer, but pretty much, and not the church, obviously. You know, everything not including the like traffic in Hendersonville. Amen? All right. I was at somebody. I expected someone to speak in tongues when I said that one because it's that bad. It's that bad. So the idea is that he is burdened. He sees her and cannot believe what she's going through. Like, it's a burden to him. Like, there's a part where it's almost like he's like, can y'all, this is crazy. You can't do this to this girl. Y'all are putting up, are you serious? So he's moved. And look what he does in verse 28. Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself. We are here. His heart is moved towards them, not from them. Do you sense your heart being moved from people? I do all the time. So why is it? Here's the key. We have to start defining people as lost and in danger, not an enemy who is a threat. Lost. That's a dignifying term. You can be brilliant. You truly can be one of the most gifted people in the world and still be lost. I mean, before we had GPS on our phone, we were professionals at being lost. We had to literally get out a poster board to figure out how to go where we're going and unfold it and fold it back. Like, that was a map reference. If you got it, you got it. If you didn't, you still don't care. But you just lost. That's what the way the scriptures talk about people who don't know. They're lost. Their sensibilities are not oriented to truth. And the scriptures say they're in danger, of course, in danger of eternal separation from Christ in hell, but in danger in ways that are very real here too. So there's a movie, fantastic movie on Netflix called Nuremberg, and it's about a book from a psychiatrist called Douglas Kelly. Douglas Kelly was chased out of his profession as a psychiatrist. Incredible movie, okay? You're welcome. Okay, you're welcome. Just go watch it. You're welcome. And then go see Project Hail Mary. You're welcome. All right, double welcome. So go watch this movie. And he was kicked out of his field, and here's why. He was given the task of trying to mentally break down the Nazi leaders that were arrested. And here's what he took away from it. At the core of our being, there's not much difference between us. And that anyone could turn out this way if the right circumstances were right. They ran him out of what he did. He had this quote where he said, over half of the population in America would crawl over half of the other population's dead bodies if it meant that they could get control. They just happened to be in the business of starting a new world order. And what he was pointing out is there are people who will crush their peers at their business, see their life fall apart, and not care. So there's a part of us who realizes, well, we've got to realize the only difference between me and who I could have been is Jesus. See, there's certain churches that get excited when you say that. When they start thinking about, oh, if I couldn't have been, if it wasn't for the Lord, who knows where I would have been today. Now, I know everyone here was like, no, I just had a cussing problem and God saved me. But no, it's like, no, you could have been an absolute piece of work. You didn't know where I was going there, did you? And you could have been, but because of the grace and mercy of Christ, this is where you are today. It's because of him and because he found you. Now, there's another mistake that we can make where we don't want to differentiate between ourselves and anybody, where we falsely call people our brothers and sisters who aren't our brothers and sisters. The scriptures are clear. If you don't obey the teachings of God, you aren't a believer. And in the end, you will be separated, the sheep from the goats. It's just plain and simple. So it's not that everybody, we're just the same. There's a really big distinction. The blood of the Lamb is on my doorpost, and I'm a follower of Jesus. And anyone that's not true of, they're in jeopardy. So holding both of those together is a way of dignifying others. So what is the mission of the church? We see it in the text. Reconciliation and restoration. Reconciling people to God and then restoring them to a place of dignity and personhood. In this text, it looks like freedom. A young girl, for the first time, not being held captive by her spirit. It looks like freedom. It looks like justice. An unjust system taking advantage of a young lady made right because Paul and Silas made eye contact. It looks like salvation. A Roman becoming a Christian. His whole house getting baptized that night. It looks like family. It looks like a Roman soldier sitting down with a Jewish man at a table, both his family because of Jesus Christ. Wow. That's what this ministry is all about. It's not about converting people to Christianity. It's way bigger than that. It's about freedom from addictions, freedom from broken ways of thinking, freedom from patterns of behavior that are crushing your life. Justice to broken systems. Justice to these systems that are broken in our world. Justice, watch this, to systems that don't even exist just in America. It's about bringing God's justice to the world. It's about salvation. It's about people moving from death to life, not just going to church. Because I think a lot of us would believe revival showed up if everybody started going to church. But I got to break it to you. There's a lot of passages in the Old Testament where God said, I'm sick of y'all's church services. So he's looking for something way more than just, he's looking for salvation. He's looking for discipleship. He's looking for restoration. This is the mission of the church. But how does he do it? It's a word, partnership. Partnership. There's a pattern of partnership throughout the scriptures. In Genesis, when God gets this whole experiment going, what does he do? He partners with humans. And then that goes terribly wrong. So you would think that he says, you know what? I'm not going to deal with the humans anymore. I'm just going to skip them and handle this myself. Oh, and then he does this crazy thing in Exodus. He partners with Moses. Moses happens to be a human. That wasn't a trick question. Y'all could have jumped in on that one. So then after that goes wrong, there's a bunch of prophets that are called to help minister to the people. And the prophets just happen to be, what are they? Oh, okay, get ready because another one's coming. And then after that goes wrong, Jesus bursts on the scene and Lord knows he doesn't need help. I mean, he's the Son of God, right? So if you were going to ever be a one-man show, you'd be a one-man show. But Jesus does this crazy thing where he partners with 12 people who know nothing, believe nothing, and can't get anything right. They're called disciples and what are they? That's crazy. Because right after that happens, when everything's done and he says it is finished and he resurrects, he sends these apostles out. And each one of the apostles happened to be, gosh, this is a trend that seems to be developing over and over and over. How does the text happen here? It's because he uses humans. He partners with us. I think it's a terrible strategy, but I am not God. And he keeps doing it by partnering with us. In Matthew 9, 35 through 38, Jesus looks out on the crowd and his heart is crushed. And he says he has compassion. They're like sheep without a shepherd. So you just expect him to say, I am your shepherd. And then everyone got saved. But instead he prays this prayer. Father, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I don't know where we got off thinking that Jesus didn't mean what he said, as if God's plans are going to happen no matter what you do. And I understand the sovereignty of God and all that. But I think that what we're supposed to view that text with is the Lord serious that he's looking for laborers right now. So often we pray that God would reach the lost. But church, Jesus never taught us to pray that God would find the lost, but that the found would notice where God is at work and join him. That was it. That we would look for these moments where the heart is stirred and eye contact is made and a God moment bursts. The Luke 15 parables, you had the 99 sheep and the one. Remember the reckless love of God? Remember? We made it a song about how much God loves us, but it's really a song about how God went and found people that are lost. And what did they have to go do? Go find him. Right after that, parables, a coin, one is lost, nine are found. So the idea is you have to go look for it. And then right after that parable is the prodigal. And the father receives the son. So two of them are active. Go find them. One is wait for them to come home. So we should at least be twice as busy about going and finding than hoping and waiting. I can't show you that in a commentary. That's just the SDJ version, Stephen L. Johnson. So what's our role in this? We see four things in the text that Paul and Silas do. persuade with the gospel. And go preach the gospel. Tell people who Jesus is and what he's done. What must I do to be saved? Believe in Jesus. Secondly, confront injustice. We've got to start looking at unjust systems and saying, because of the Word of God, I disagree with this. You can't treat people this way. The Word of God says you can't treat people this way. And I'm a citizen of heaven. So I'm here to confront this. Search for the lost. Go looking. I imagine like I've never went looking for sheep before. That may be a shocker to you. But I imagine like if someone was like, hey, Daniel, I lost my sheep. Can you come help me? My thought would be, I don't know, we'll just kind of walk around and like check a bush and be like, is it like a stick? Is it in there? And no, it's not in there. And we just keep looking. So it's the idea of walking through the grocery store and saying, is there a lost sheep in here? Walking in the gym or the library or the movie. Is there anyone in here that like is hurting? Because I'm looking. And I may not find you today, but I've already told my friend, his name is Jesus Christ, that I will help him. So I'm going to at least give it a go and see evidences of what's going on. And then how about the last thing we can do? Disciple the found. Find someone who is coming behind you in the faith and teach them the faith. Really great. I know I make a lot of movie references. I'm not even a movie guy, but my brain is dumb, and it thinks in movies. So on Valentine's, Andrea and I went and saw a movie called Solo Mio. It's a movie about a man who gets stood up at the altar. Kevin James gets stood up at the altar. He stood up at the altar. She doesn't show up. So the vision of partnering with God is God in the scriptures, he is the groom. The church is the bride. And there's all of these little moments where the church won't show up and he keeps waiting. Where is my bride? I had a God moment set up today. Where are you? Where are my people? Where is the sentness of this church? Where is the sentness of this father? Where is the sentness of this mother? You are my bride. I need you here right now at this moment as things shake and as people wrestle. I need your heart to move and be stirred. You are my bride. Do not leave me hanging. Which then gets into how do we get the world's attention? One theory is build an attractional church. Get the music right. Make sure I'm a little more witty than I am. Trim about 15 minutes off this thing right here and figure out how to make it more attractional. Or we can go about it the way that they did it and become attractional Christians. They get their attention by living a beautifully disruptive life. Paul and Silas carry something beautiful and disruptive in their soul. The way of Jesus is a disruption. I've shared this quote 20 times. Here's 21. And if the Lord is willing, we got 21 more in us. Alan Kreider is a historian that was showing how the church went from nothing and nobody to being the majority of people over the course of not a lot of years. Listen to how he says it. It was not Christian worship that attracted outsiders. It was Christians who attracted them, and outsiders found the Christians attractive because of the Christians' lifestyle and practices. So this means that they did not come to their church and say, I want in on that. They saw you on Monday and Tuesday and said, what's different about you? And they reached the world. Like, the vision of Jesus was never just to get lost people to come to the church. It was to get the church to go to the lost people. And I celebrate that the lost come to church and get saved. But this is not sustainable in the way of Christ. It's a great supplement. But they just looked and said, why do you treat your wife this way? And they would say, well, it's because of Jesus. There are five areas that Tim Keller saw in his study that showed what made them stand out. How they treated the marginalized. This was the widow, the sick, and immigrants. How they did sex. Meaning they only had sex with their spouse, which was very shocking at their times. And I know things are different now, but it would be equally as shocking now that only with your spouse. How they were liberal with their money. Tim Keller said it this way, they were conservative with their bodies and liberal with their money. How they did entertainment, they stopped going to the Colosseum because it would show there was nudity and death. So you know what, we're just not going to do that. And this one, if the others didn't make you uncomfortable, was their power over the demonic. So the world looked at them and said, why do you treat the immigrant this way? And why do you care for the poor? Why will you not cheat on your spouse? Why? And they said, because Jesus is Lord. And when I was lost, he came and found me, even though I wasn't a native to his land. And Jesus will not cheat on me. He is faithful to me. The Spirit of God lives in me. A faithful Christian life is disruptive and beautiful. It's disruptive. It doesn't fit within any way of life. The teachings of Jesus offend every culture. You preach the Bible in Asia, it'll offend them. If you preach the Bible in America, it'll offend them. You preach it in Africa, it fits in no culture because it is a different kingdom. He said, in my kingdom, everything's upside down. It cannot fit. It's disruptive, but it's beautiful. But my theory is most Christians' lives isn't neither disruptive or beautiful because we're only 1 to 10% different than the world. The reason I arrived at that number is if you attend church for 4 hours a week, that's 1% of your week. And then maybe you tithe and give 10% of your income. And there's the difference. But these believers were growing in the percentages of differences, and the world noticed, and some of them hated them for it and tried to kill them, and some of them said, who is your rabbi? Bring me to Jesus. It's an incredible book by Rob Dreher. He says, Christians often talk about reaching the culture without realizing that having no distinct Christian culture of their own, they've been co-opted by the secular culture they wish to evangelize. I think there's three factors that have made our faith neither beautiful nor disruptive, and I am guilty of these. First is we try and make the faith approachable. I think this is well-meaning. What I mean by this is the scriptures say, pray without ceasing. And then we say, you don't have to pray without ceasing, just 5 minutes a day. So we just made it approachable. And like, I get the heart of that. But we're just trying to make it approachable. We're making it easy. Jesus literally went the other way with this. You want to follow me? Yeah, Jesus, I would love to. Pick up your cross and die. Tell your family bye. You know, okay, there's got to be an easier way to launch into the altar call, Jesus Christ, because this is bananas what you're calling me to right now. But we're just trying to make it just a little more approachable, but that's not the gospel. Secondly, is soft pressure. Soft pressure, so hard pressure is the government saying, you're not allowed to see this. You're not allowed to do this. Soft pressure are celebrities and singers and movies and stuff saying, well, you're not allowed to believe this because, you know, you're not. It's kind of crazy that you would think that there's only one way to heaven. Well, why do you think that? Well, this celebrity said it. Like this soft pressure that's always kind of, it's like, so just kind of water it down a little bit. And then finally, tribes, I think, is a big part of it. We divide according to like single beliefs as Christians now. And it's to our detriment. So we elevate certain beliefs and we never talk about other things. Because we just get around people who have the same personality, the same persuasions, the same everything. So we don't become like Jesus, we just become like the head of our tribe. So I want to advocate for three things that will make your life a disruptive witness. First, God-conscious worship. God-conscious worship. We have a ton of Christian music, but very little worship. Christian music is about listening, enjoying. Worship is about attention on God and responding. When in your world are you so not self-centered, self-oriented, that you're focused on God? I'm just thinking about God. My eyes and gaze are set on God, and I will praise him wherever I am. My mind is oriented around God. They break out in worship in this text. They are God-oriented. They are in a prison where they are shackled by their feet. And most theologians would say that these jails ran underground so the sewage would run into the jail. So he quite literally is shackled, at least his feet, maybe his arms, and it's moving up to his neck. He is literally surrounded in sewage, and he is so God-conscious that he's worshiping. He's thinking about the goodness of God. They're just singing songs. And these were songs not because they enjoyed the new Phil Wickham song. It was because they just were thinking about God and just said, man, isn't he great? A God-conscious worship. Second, Jesus-conscious discipleship. not trying to become like your favorite theologian or your favorite preacher or your favorite church, but looking at your life, looking at Jesus, looking back at your life and saying anything that doesn't align with him, I'm going to repent of this. I'm not going to make Jesus into my image and say that he looks like who I want him to look like. I'm going to look at Jesus, and when I look at Jesus, if it's not congruent with my life, I wrestle with that, because watch this, he's the rabbi, not me. But then we get quick on saying, did Jesus really mean? Did Jesus really mean? Did Jesus really mean? He lived a life so that you could see what he really meant. It's not a lot of confusion. You could pretty well figure out how Jesus would respond to anything by looking at how Jesus responded to everything. And then finally, spirit-conscious living. God, how would you direct this day? Help me make eye contact. Spirit, would you lead me? There's a huge push right now in our day to go back to cultural Christianity. Literally, Richard Dawkins and Elon Musk have both recently called themselves cultural Christians. Richard Dawkins, the guy who was part of the new atheist movement, saying we need to be Christian, cultural Christians, because their morality is good. They're good people. They teach us a lot about life. And the church must look and say, thank you for the progress, but no, we demand the whole thing. We are here for renewal. If secularism was a divorce between God and the world, cultural Christianity is just adultery towards God. It is one foot in the ways of the world, one foot in the ways of Jesus. And if we are going to live a life that is beautifully disruptive, we must be God-oriented in our worship, Jesus-oriented in our discipleship, Holy Spirit-led and oriented in our days. And then the world would notice Dietrich Bonhoeffer with the killer quote from the top rope says, your life as a Christian should make non-believers question their disbelief in God. Dang. Where have we seen this? Acts 16. Now, the closing thought today is making eye contact. The reason we selected this passage of scripture to preach this week was because this jail cell thing has been used for the prosperity gospel a lot. It goes a little like this. And they sang, and they sang, and they sang. And they sang until they got their breakthrough. So would you sing and sing and sing until you get your breakthrough? But here's the problem with that. They were not trying to get out of the prison. Let me take you back. In verse 20, they say this man, Paul, this Jew, is causing problems. Paul is a Roman citizen. He could have said, I'm no Jew. You can't throw me into prison. I deserve a trial. But he doesn't say anything, almost like he's trying to get in that prison. And then when his breakthrough comes and he has a chance to hit a Usain Bolt out the front door and not have to deal with the pain of this moment anymore, what does he do? He says, I'm still here. I am not looking to get out of this hard situation. I was actually looking to get into this hard situation because I think I have a sneaking suspicion one of his lost sheep are in this room. And this is the shift that we have to make. Missional people never view themselves as trapped in life. They always believe they're placed. They never look at their life and say, I'm trapped in this circumstances, and I'm trapped in this place, and I'm trapped here, and trapped, and stuck, and stuck. They just look and say, two feet down, 10 toes on the ground, here I am. You must have wanted me here. And it changes the way you see your life. Because instead of being survival instincts, it's, God, how might you use me in this moment on this day? It changes how you engage your life because you stop waiting on the good old days to come on back or the good old days in the future to come on in, and you start saying, I may not have a good old day. I just got this good day, and my feet are planted, and watch this, and this is one that's going to hurt to hear, but we got to hear it. It changes how we feel about our life because it does away with entitlement. Entitlement is, I will not accept my present circumstances because of what I believe I deserve in other circumstances. So no, this is not good enough for me. I deserve better. And here's the truth. Paul deserves better. Silas deserves better. And they said, let me have it. And this isn't about looking out for pain, but this is about embracing the present moment and saying, I was placed here. Can you be present in difficult places for the sake of others who are prisoners but don't realize it? Can you be present in your high school, in your middle school, in your grocery store, in your marriage? Can you be present at a job that you don't like, 10 toes down, believing I've been placed here in this moment? That's the question for eye contact. So then when a suffering person hits and they say, is there anyone who sees me? Instead of me staring at tomorrow, hoping for yesterday, wondering when things will get better, I can look you in the eyes and say, I see that. And I think that's a lost sheep maybe coming out of the bush there. Let me go get in on what God might be doing and bend the heavens in a moment where the world is shaking and my heart is stirred. And this is what we see with Jesus, who was the ultimate example of, I will remain in a difficult place for the sake of a stranger. I will hang on a cross even though I'm entitled to the heavens. I will allow my hands to be tacked up on walls even though they should be full of gold and riches. Because I am here for the sake of a stranger. I deserve streets of gold, but I will choose the dirt of Golgotha. Because I can remain in a difficult place. Because I love strangers and I want to see them come to know my Father. Church, can you remain and be placed in the family you're in? The school that you're in, the work that you're in, the health that you're in, and say, if there's anybody here to see, I will make eye contact with them. And this means opening your hands to Christ and saying, take my life and use it for a stranger. This means you've got to do away with the three types of entitled hand gestures. God, where were you? Dear God, let me keep it safe. Oh, God, I need that. And to God, you can have this. Let's stand.